Hello, this is Jody Apple.
Welcome to our study of the Golden Rule. The Golden Rule comes from two passages, Matthew 7:12, which reads, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." The second passage, Luke 6:31, states, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." The passage we first address is Matthew 7, starting in verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or, if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." The Golden Rule, as stated in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, does not have meaning by itself, that is, in that verse alone, but only in context. That context in Matthew 7, starting in verse 7 and going through verse 12, contains five verses in a row that address asking and receiving, seeking and finding, and knocking and opening. Before telling us of God's great gifts, the passage tells us about human generosity. Though we are imperfect compared to God, we know how to give good gifts to our children. God, however, provides for our needs on a grander scale. Our needs are always provided for, and fairly so. The good gifts that we give to our children are comparable in kind, but not in degree, to what God does for us. The expression, "whatever you want men to do to you," indicates that we have expectations of what others do to meet our needs. What we expect from others, we must be willing to do also to them. This involves a principle of reciprocity, that is, doing or providing something that is mutually beneficial. This is in accordance with the biblical teaching that says we should esteem others better than ourselves. It is also in accordance with the second great commandment that says we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. If we love others as we love ourselves, then we will not ask them to do more than we need to have done for ourselves, and we will be willing to do just what they need in the first place. This also fulfills the law and the prophets. The context of Matthew 7:7-12, relates to three great commandments. There is one God, first of all, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and following, quoted by Jesus in Mark 12:27 and following. We are, in the next place, to love God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. And finally, in the third place, we are to love others as we love ourselves. These principles are the basis of the entire Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets. They are also the basis of the New Testament covenant of grace. They portray the principles that we should live by because they manifest the nature of God. God gives us what we need when we need it because He knows and is willing to meet our needs. He loves us enough to do so. God's righteous character makes Him morally bound by that character to meet our needs. The context of the Bible as a whole teaches that these principles apply both spiritually and physically to both God and mankind. And if those principles apply to God, physically and spiritually, then, as we've just observed, they apply to us in the same way. We must be willing to meet the spiritual and physical needs of others as God meets those needs for us. In our second segment, we want to focus on the expression, the law and the prophets. We see that expression at the end of Matthew 7:12. The Golden Rule. The text says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We just looked at the golden rule and giving, both as it applies to God and as it should apply to us. In this segment, we focus on that expression, the law and the prophets. Key questions. What does the phrase, the law and the prophets, mean? How does it relate to the golden rule in Matthew 7? What will help me understand that expression better? Let's answer those questions. First, let's take a look at some of the passage in the New Testament that use the expression. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 22:40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Acts 13:15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Two other passages that we will not cite, but you might want to reference, Acts 24:14 and Romans 3:21, also speak about the law and the prophets. Let's observe the interconnectedness of several New Testament themes. First, the golden rule. Matthew 7:12, that passage focuses on God-like giving to meet needs. The same passage, Matthew 7:12, also teaches that the golden rule fulfills the law and the prophets, our current line of thinking. Luke 6:31, Luke's golden rule demands that we love our enemies, which we will see next. We also notice that the law and the prophets are upheld by the Christ and fulfilled in his life, Matthew 5:17, that, again, they summed up the golden rule, 7:12 of Matthew, that they summed up the great commandments, love of God and love of neighbor, Matthew 22:40, that they summed up the life of the Christ, Luke 24:44, that they witnessed God's righteousness apart from the law, Romans 3:21, and that in some way they are connected to the way, or the church, and its worship, Acts 24:14. We note also the great commandments as being tied together with the golden rule and the law and the prophets. Matthew 22:40 said that the law and the prophets hang on the love of God and neighbor. This thought is also found elsewhere in the New Testament, Romans 13:8, verse 10, and Galatians 5:14. The next interconnected theme, the role of Christ. Luke 24:44, Jesus told the Emmaus road walkers that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms all led to himself. Look at John 1:45 in that regard. And Acts 13:15, after reading of the law and the prophets, Paul took the opportunity to teach about Christ in the synagogue. The next interconnected theme is the righteousness of God. Righteousness is seen through individual responsibility before God, that's the love God part of the great commandment, and through mutually beneficial reciprocity with everyone around us, that's the love neighbor part of the great commandment. Next, we see that these interconnected themes also includes the worship of God and the church. Acts 24:14, that we already alluded to, God's kingdom, the way in the setting, was the backdrop for the worship that Paul practiced, which he practiced believing everything in the law and the prophets. And finally, the last of the interconnected themes is this, love, the ultimate summary of our responsibility before God. Matthew moves from love of neighbor to love of enemy to love of God. As we sum up this section, we note this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus introduced the expression, the law and the prophets, in 5:17 of Matthew. We read it next, at the conclusion of the golden rule statement, in 7:12. We noted that the golden rule could not stand alone. It needs to be read in the context of asking, seeking, and knocking in order to be properly understood. While that connection is important, it is not the only connection that we must make. The Golden Rule is also associated with these elements that we just reviewed: the Law and the Prophets, the Great Commandments, the redemptive role of the Christ, the righteousness of God, and the worship of God in the Church. And finally, it is also associated with the most profound of biblical themes, the love of God. In short, the Golden Rule is a shorthand way of stating that everything we think, say, and do must be guided by its principles. In this, our third segment, we focus on the expression, love your enemies. That expression comes from what we read in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and following, only part of which we will cite here. Starting in verse 27, we see, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Luke 6 parallels Matthew 7. Both are part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's reference to the Law and the Prophets opens and closes that larger context from 5:17 through 7:12. Luke's context is narrower. It addresses the application of the Golden Rule to all humanity, yes, but specifically to our enemies. The passage starts with the words, "But I say to you who hear." The word "but" indicates that something is to be contrasted with what immediately preceded it. It tells us that there might be some issue with the practice that Jesus is about to set forth. His words anticipate a level of preparedness, not just in hearing, but in the doing of the principles that he's about to state. The principles that Jesus states captures everything about the essence of his people. More completely, it states a singular principle that defines the nature of God. What is that singular principle? Love your enemies. How is that to be carried out? By doing good to those who hate us, blessing those who curse us, praying for those who abuse us, suffering violence from those who strike us, and so forth. Love of enemies is dramatically different. As Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for tooth." Matthew 5:35. What follows next? Jesus told his followers not to resist evil, starting in 5:39 of Matthew and continuing. He expanded the love your neighbor principle and moved to an even greater principle of love for our enemies. Jesus' remarks in Luke 6 shows repeated emphasis on how much God wants us to live according to these principles. Most of the verbs, the action words in the context, are imperative. They are things that we must do. Everything that we are told to do, or to refrain from doing, is summed up in the first two commandments in this context. 1, love your enemies, and 2, do good to those who hate you. The guiding principle that undergirds those two commands to love and to do good is found in Luke 6:31. "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." This is Luke's record of the Golden Rule. How do we want others to treat us? Those who are godlike expect godlike treatment from others. Though not expressly stated in Luke 6:31, the larger biblical context demands selflessness and mutually beneficial reciprocity. The larger context also demands that this behavior reflects the character and actions of a merciful God. The character and actions of a merciful God are such that he treats us the way he wants us to treat him. Namely, he loves us even when we are unlovable. In the life of Christ, we witness the heart, the mind, and the compassion of God that was acted out daily in Christ's speech and actions as he demonstrated he was the only begotten Son of God. God, through Christ, in principle and in practice, has already done what he asks us now to do. It is only when we demonstrate individual responsibility before God, the meaning inherent in the first great commandment, and mutually beneficial reciprocity toward others, the meaning inherent in the second great commandment, that we fulfill all that God expects of us. If we only love those who love us, we're not engaging in mutually beneficial reciprocal behavior. God, of course, loves all. How can we, imitating His love less? If we only do good for others who can return the favor, we fail to imitate God. God always does good for others, and the good He does for others can never be repaid. If we adopted that principle in our own lives, we would be more like God and much more considerate of our neighbors. Jesus instructed us, saying, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." But it's not just that Jesus mandates or commands our mercy toward others. We must put into practice what we should already believe, beliefs molded by God's character. God is merciful. Present tense. Is now, always has been, always will be. He does not need to be prompted to extend mercy. He's already there. Our mercy toward others must be rooted in God's mercy for everyone, to meet needs, even to love enemies. When we practice mercy out of love, respect, and service to a God who loves, respects, and really serves us, we fulfill our role in the Golden Rule. Let's think about the Golden Rule and God. In Luke 6:36, we read this, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." This verse occurs in the Golden Rule context of Luke chapter 6, verse 31. What do you think about the Golden Rule? For many, it's just a proverb like, "A chain is no stronger than its weakest link." The Golden Rule might be understood to be nothing more than a well-known proverb. But is that all there is to it? When we read Matthew's account of the Golden Rule in chapter 7, verse 12, for example, "Do the words, 'whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them,' mean anything more to us than 'a stitch in time saves nine'?" Most proverbs express rules of conduct and truths to live by, but the Golden Rule comes across as much broader in its application. In the Gospels, there appears to be a natural Golden Rule progression. It starts with love your neighbor. Paul says it this way, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Those needs can be physical or they can be spiritual. Whatever the need might be, as followers of Christ, we are repeatedly prompted to be mindful of others. Some of the most well-known passages that evidence this thinking are Matthew 22:39, and the second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," and Mark 12:33, "And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." But the Golden Rule doesn't just start and stop with a love your neighbor model. It continues, as we've already observed, with this admonition, "Love your enemy." Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." But the third and final step in this progression is this, love God. The Golden Rule principle, love your neighbor, ramps up a notch when we realize that it also includes this principle, love your enemy. We are comfortable loving our neighbors, at least as we define them. But if the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us anything, it teaches us that our neighbor can be anyone that we have both the ability and the opportunity to assist. Anyone, friend or foe. But, believe it or not, the Golden Rule advances one more step when we move from love your enemy to love God. The Golden Rule reaches its zenith in this third dimension. The command to love God is the final step because loving God necessarily includes and demands that we love others, our neighbors, as well as our enemies, and it demands that we will love them equally without distinction. The Golden Rule anticipates another higher level of service. While many theologians and philosophers in the ancient world stated a similar principle, known as the silver rule, Christ's statement expresses a stronger truth. The silver rule stated, "Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you." Though certainly worthy of consideration, we should never do anything to anybody that we do not want done to us, it's possible to follow this silver rule and fall short of the positive actions inherent in the golden rule. Consider these differences. It moves, that is, the silver rule to the golden rule, from doing nothing, just refraining from evil, to doing something for the right reason, to doing something for the right reason without the expectation of reward, and doing all of that knowing that it's entirely possible that you will be punished or persecuted for doing so. In this setting, doing something for the right reason without the expectation of reward, even when your good deed might be rebuffed, more closely mirrors the nature and character of God. The golden rule, because it so closely and singularly reflects the character of God, must always include the positive, good actions done with the purpose of meeting the highest objective value of every person's needs, physically and spiritually. That final element, doing good for the benefit of redeeming souls and being rejected in the process, that defines the Heavenly Father, and that defines the Christ. He was the golden rule, perfectly personified. In our last segment, let's consider the golden rule and servanthood. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Consider how the principles of the golden rule play out in the life of a servant. The term servant is not always used in a demeaning way. It refers to a person who has been entrusted with great responsibility. We tend to view a servant as someone who simply does what he's told and whose actions might require constant attention. A servant or a slave, from this perspective, doesn't even think for himself. He's simply an instrument to do some menial task or to perform some work that is beyond the dignity of others to perform. Not so with God's concept of servanthood. The New Testament frequently refers to the role of stewards, and in many contexts, Christians are described as stewards. A steward was not simply to be understood as a mindless robot. A steward had great responsibility for the care of another and for the care of another's property and business. That responsibility is not taken lightly on the part of the one who bestows that responsibility, and it should not be taken lightly on the part of those who are chosen, yes, chosen, to take that responsibility. Consider this as it relates to the parable of the unjust steward in Luke. This man had abused his rights as a steward. Notice his rights as a steward. And because of this abuse, he was going to be put out of his stewardship. If stewardship or servanthood were such a bad thing, he should have been happy to have been fired from that job. But his condition was not one of joy, but rather one of concern. What was he going to do now? He was removed from a position of stewardship, a position of servanthood, and this removal indicated a loss of a responsible position, not just the loss of a job or the release from slavery. Jesus, of course, is the perfect servant. He had a responsibility far greater than any person ever had to present the gospel in its clearest, most powerful form in his own life, his own teachings, miracles, and finally, in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he did it all flawlessly, without any error. Jesus was the perfect servant. Christ, the greatest servant with the greatest responsibility, provided the greatest sacrifice, and in the process pleased the Heavenly Father and atoned for the sins of countless souls. His sacrifice and his servanthood clearly are unequal. The commendations given by the Father for the suffering servant's work, unparalleled. He is given a name that is higher, that is greater than any other name. As Christians, we are servants and slaves. We have a duty to fulfill. We must remind ourselves that our role as servants is not one that's forced upon us. We were not defeated and then forced into slavery. We were not beaten into submission. We willingly accepted the conditions of the Lord, and we willingly submitted to His will in obedience. We, in effect, said to God, when we humbly submitted to Christ in baptism, "Lord, I willfully release myself into your spiritual care and protection so that I can be saved from my sins both now and forever." That submission was not intended to be momentary. It was intended to be permanent. If we think that we only surrendered for an instant with no intention of carrying out that commission every day in every way, then we really did not submit at all. We only acted. It might even appear that we submitted, but it's more like we tried to get something out of the way that we would never have to do again. The unrighteous judge gave in just to get the woman who was pleading with him out of his way, but not because he had a heart that was truly touched by her plight. If our surrender in baptism is that kind of surrender, then you might as well save yourself some time and effort and stay dry. God doesn't just want all of you wet. God wants all of you, your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, all of you. Jesus was that kind of obedient servant. Jesus never feared that servanthood cheapened him, his work, or his Father. Instead, Jesus knew that willing submission to the Father pleased the Father, demonstrated his great work and his worth as the Son. It demonstrated an attitude and a character that was, rather than being beaten by God or forced by God into becoming something less than God, was in fact becoming more like God. As obedient servants of Christ, we must fulfill the golden rule as He did by being willing servants.